Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached in all of Scripture. This is episode number 63. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. We have another episode in 1 Corinthians today entitled The Word of the Cross from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And opening that up for us today is Glenn Clary, pastor, one of the pastors at Providence Presbyterian Church in Pflugerville, Texas. Hello, Glenn.
Hello, Mark.
I'm glad that you could join us today. You just came back from sabbatical, and your first day back, you're recording with us. So appreciate you taking the time to do that.
Glad to do so.
And also with us is Adam York, pastor of another Providence Presbyterian Church, this one in Kingwood, Texas, just outside of Houston. Hello, Adam.
Hello, my friends.
And I'm glad we could join together for this episode here in 1 Corinthians. Love this book. It's an instructive book on how to preach. Instructive book also in the use that Paul makes of the Old Testament and the priority of the preaching of the cross in our message, the cross, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. And so we glean a lot of methodology from this book as well as doctrinal instruction. And speaking of doctrinal instruction, if you go to reformedforum.org, you'll find there some excellent articles on theology and some on practical theology as well. Other podcasts such as Christ the Center, the flagship podcast of the Reformed Forum, and Theology Simply Profound, and archived all of the programs that have been recorded on Reform Forum. Now, those are all available free of charge as you're able to make use of them. And if you're able to as well, reformforum.com/donate if you can help continue the work of the Reformed Forum. I've been looking forward to this passage as particularly one who preaches God's word, the word of the cross, which the world considers to be folly. And yet for us who are being saved, it's the very power of God.
Indeed. Yeah, I'm looking forward to it as well. Would it be okay if I went ahead and read the text to us?
Please do.
Okay, I'll read verses 18 through 25. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is certainly one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture and one of my favorite texts in the whole letter of 1 Corinthians. And perhaps, brothers, maybe it would be okay if I did a brief review of verses 18 through 20. We've already covered verses 18 through 20 in the previous episode, but maybe just a brief review of those verses would be helpful for our listeners.
It would be.
Well, Paul tells us here in this text that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a revelation of divine wisdom and power in Jesus Christ, that is, in his person and work. The Father has revealed his wisdom and power, and particularly his wisdom and power that's associated with the coming age. And last time we talked quite a bit about Paul's two-age construct. There's the present age, and then there's the coming age. The coming age is the final age. It's the consummative state of redemption. It's the state of affairs that's associated with the eschaton. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul refers to the present age, however, as the present evil age. And he notes that through the death of Jesus Christ, believers have been delivered from the present evil age. And so the present age, or this age, is characterized by unbelief. It's characterized by sin and sinful rebellion against God. It's the age that is passing away and is destined for total destruction. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 in particular, the wisdom of men is associated with this present evil age. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul calls it the wisdom of this age. And then Paul sets the wisdom of this world in sharp contrast to the wisdom of God. The two kinds of wisdom are antithetical and antagonistic to each other. The world regards the wisdom of God as folly and rejects it. Verse 18, again, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But on the other hand, God regards the wisdom of the world as folly, and he passes final judgment on it. And Paul highlights the antithesis between these two different kinds of wisdom and stresses the fact that God has already passed a decisive judgment on the wisdom of man. And he promised that he would do that in Isaiah 29, verse 14, which Paul cites here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19. Paul says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will thwart. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will cause it to perish, and I will bring to nothing the intelligence of the intelligent." So God promised to destroy human wisdom, and he has fulfilled that promise in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel then not only reveals God's wisdom and power, but it brings divine wisdom and power to bear in the form of a judgment, a final judgment, an eschatological judgment, upon this present evil age, including the wisdom of this age. So we can put it this way, I think the cross of Jesus not only displays God's wisdom, but it's the climactic event in which God's wisdom triumphs over the wisdom of the world. So those two kinds of wisdom are antagonistic, and there's a battle going on here in which the wisdom of God triumphs. And so that's the reason that Paul makes a triumphant declaration of victory in verse 20 concerning God and God's wisdom. So in verse 20, he says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe or the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And indeed, God has made foolish the world's wisdom. The wise men and the scribes, the scholars, the debaters of this age are all vanquished foes. And so verse 20 is really a triumphant declaration of victory. God has totally defeated his enemies. The wisdom of this age has been decisively defeated. Now that's verses 18 through 20, and that's basically what we went over in the previous episode. I know we had a lot more to say about Paul's two-age eschatology and about the revelation of the wisdom of the coming age in the missions of the Son and of the Spirit, the sending of the Son and the sending of the Holy Spirit. So that's just a basic overview or review of what we've already covered.
It's establishing authority, which you're going to get into in the next section, the Jews demanding a sign, the Greeks seeking wisdom, we preach Christ. In an eschatological framework, I guess you could say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Kant, in his Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone, taught that we should avoid any trace of bowing before an external authority. And that's at the heart of the issue. The authority of the word is being established here.
Very good. Yes.
And it's that, yeah, that framework is absolutely critical. The two-age construction and the two-age construction of wisdom. So tell us more.
Okay. And just as a side note here, brothers, in our family worship, we're reading through the book of Daniel. And it's really interesting to see these themes of divine wisdom disclosed to Daniel through modes of revelation, dreams and visions and so on, and how that is set in contrast to the wisdom of man, particularly as displayed in Nebuchadnezzar's wisdom, quote, wisdom, in making a statue of gold immediately after having the dream of the statue. And, you know, he erects this statue of gold and forces everyone to bow down to it. But of course, the book of Daniel in Hebrew studies is classified as a wisdom book, and it's part of wisdom literature. And I think that that theme of these two ages, the city of God, the city of man, and these two kinds of wisdom come to bear in the story of Daniel. But anyhow, that's just a side note.
May I ask us, and it seems to me here to be, and maybe you could help me understand this a little better, but Paul is writing to the church itself, and it seems that there are people within the church who have attached themselves to these various factions, and perhaps people in the church itself who had begun to regard the message of the gospel as foolishness. And we need more than simply good news. And there are people in churches all over the religious landscape today who will say the word of the cross isn't enough. We need more. We need, pick your poison. We need to provide a safe place for the unbeliever. We need cultural transformation, or we need this program or that program. And is there a suggestion here on Paul's part to those in Corinth themselves that they are in danger of rejecting the simplicity of the gospel for reliance upon human means?
I think there is. I think that may be more implied. You have to read between the lines. I mean, why does Paul insist that when he was among the Corinthians, he determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, that was the content of his preaching, and that is what we should stick to, the word of the cross, Christ crucified? And it seems like there is a polemic in 1 Corinthians against anything that is additional to the cross, anything that's additional to the gospel that Paul preached. And even in chapter 15, I mean, when you get to chapter 15, I think this becomes really clear that the Corinthians were in danger of deviating from the essential tenets of the gospel.
Right.
And Paul lays out what those essential tenets are. You know, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. The third day he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And they were departing from one of the main tenets of the gospel, namely from the doctrine of the resurrection of believers. It doesn't seem to me like in 1 Corinthians 15, I know we'll get there eventually in a long period of time, but we will get there. The Corinthians weren't denying the resurrection of Jesus, but some of them were saying there is no resurrection of the dead, meaning there is no future resurrection of believers. And right at the first of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a very sharp warning about failing to stand in the gospel that they received from him. You know, I preached this gospel to you by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the gospel that I preached to you. So I do think that they were, the Corinthians were in danger of departing from the gospel, turning from the gospel, maybe to other forms of wisdom that are antithetical to the gospel and indeed antagonistic to the gospel, certainly incompatible with the gospel. And there is an admonition in the book of 1 Corinthians where Paul is admonishing them from turning away from the message that he preached. I think you're right, Mark.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
Well, maybe to get back to the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we've looked at, just by way of review, verses 18 through 20, but Paul goes on in verse 21, he goes on to show just how powerless the wisdom of man is. It is powerless and ineffective at arriving at a true knowledge of God. Through the wisdom of the world, one cannot come to a true knowledge of God. So verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, by divine design, the world did not know God, the world did not come to know God through wisdom, or by means of wisdom, human wisdom. It pleased God, rather, to save those who believe through, or by means of, the folly of preaching, the foolishness of preaching, or the folly of what we preach." Now, that term there, translated preaching, could refer to the message preached or to the activity of preaching. I kind of think it refers to both. It refers to the message preached, not just to the message, but to the message preached. So it has in view both the content of the gospel and the activity of proclaiming the gospel. The foolishness of preaching, I think, is the better way to translate it, in my opinion. So in all of its wisdom, the point here in verse 21 is that in all of its wisdom, the world did not, indeed, it could not obtain a saving knowledge of God. And Calvin, I think, put it very well, but perhaps it's not politically correct, and this kind of language wouldn't go over very well in our day. But Calvin said this, "Man, with all his acuteness, is as stupid for obtaining of himself a knowledge of the mysteries of God as a donkey is unqualified for understanding musical harmonies." So Calvin had a way with words. Yeah. He's maybe not as clever as Luther,
He wouldn't have minced words even less, I suppose.
Right. But the point, you know, verse 21 is that through wisdom, the world did not know God. The world did not and could not come to know God through human wisdom. But instead, God, in his wisdom, determined, as Paul says, verse 21, to save those who believe and to save them through or by means of the foolishness of preaching. So the preaching of the cross here, you see, or the preaching of the gospel, Christ crucified, is the means by which God saves. It is a means of salvation. We often use the language of means of grace in Reformed theology. Word, sacraments, and prayer are the means of grace, by which we mean the means of saving grace or the means of salvation. And preaching, of course, is the chief means of convincing and converting sinners. So it's the primary means of conversion. So it's the means or the vehicle through which God delivers us from this present evil age, and he sets us on the path toward salvation. He sets us on the path toward glory, glorification, being glorified with Christ. So that to those who are being saved, the believers, the word of the cross is the power of God. That's what Paul means back in verse 18 by the power of God. It's not just power in general, but it's God's redemptive power, his saving power, which is supremely displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his glorification and his exaltation. So we might think here in terms of Paul's theology of preaching, his understanding of the role of preaching in the church as the chief means of converting sinners, and also it's the chief means of nurturing and edifying the faith of the believers. We might think here in this connection to Romans 1, verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And of course, that language, Jew and Greek, comes up here in 1 Corinthians 1 as well. And again, in Romans chapter 10, Paul emphasizes that without preaching, there is no salvation. You know, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And so he concludes verse 17, Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, that is the word of Christ preached by those who are called and sent, and so on. So the faith by which we call on the name of the Lord and receive salvation comes by means of, or through the vehicle of, the preached gospel, the hearing of the word of Christ preached. So that points up something that we are definitely committed to in the Reformed Church, and that is the preaching of the gospel, the necessity of preaching. Preaching is most necessary, and indeed the centrality of preaching as the chief means of saving grace. Calvin said, in fact, and this is rather stark, if there be no preaching, the death and passion of our Lord Jesus will come to nothing. The world will not know him to be the Redeemer of the world. It will avail us nothing at all that he was delivered to death for us if there be no preaching. Mm. So that's how necessary the preaching of the gospel is. Of course,
Romans
10, yeah, mm. Right. Calvin's reflecting on that, on Paul's thought in Romans 10. So there's, you know, it's not that preaching redeems us. Christ redeems us. There is redemption accomplished in the person and work of Christ. There's redemption applied through the Holy Spirit. But how, you know, what means does the Holy Spirit use to apply that redemption to us? Well, it's preaching is the chief means he uses to do that. And so, you know, through the vehicle of the preaching of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ. And we'll come back to this in just a minute when we talk a little bit more about effectual calling, which comes up in our text. But in verse 21 again, Paul says, in the wisdom of God, it pleased God to save those who believe. So the role of faith here, God saves those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. So you see, preaching is the outward and ordinary means. Faith is the internal instrument of salvation. So Paul uses the word foolish here when he's talking about the folly of preaching or foolishness of preaching. He's using it ironically. It's the unbelieving world that regards the content of the gospel and the activity of preaching that gospel as foolish. It's not foolish, but the world judges it to be foolish. So he's using the word foolish here in verse 21, ironically. God determined that through the folly of preaching, human wisdom would be exposed for the folly that it really is. So there's certainly an irony in verse 21 of how through the means of what the world deemed folly, God exposes the folly of the world. So human wisdom, being exposed for what it is exposed as powerless. It's exposed as foolish. It's exposed as ineffective and powerless. It has no power to save. It cannot give true knowledge of God. Now, this is true of all unbelieving wisdom, whether it's the wisdom of the Jews or the wisdom of the Gentiles. Now, Paul goes on to point that out in the very next verse, verse 22. He says, "For indeed Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." It's nonsense, utter nonsense to Gentiles or Greeks. So the Jews demand signs. That, of course, we recall is what the Jews demanded when Christ was ministering among them. You know, the unbelieving Jews who heard him teach and preach demanded signs from him. You know, show us a sign. They also demanded a certain kind of king, a victorious Christ, who was heralded by signs of judgment on the Romans in particular. They were looking for a king who would restore the glories of the kingdom of David. They were looking for a king who would establish and restore a geopolitical kingdom. And so they were demanding signs in that sense. The sign they gave them, right? Jesus said, "No sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah." The sign they gave was not the sign they wanted, because that sign included the Son of Man spending 3 days in the heart of the earth. So the Jews demanded signs, Paul says. The Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek after or chase after wisdom. But Paul says here, that he refused to accommodate to either of them. He refused to accommodate his message or his method of ministry to either of them, and God refused to do so. Instead, God gave them Christ crucified, and Paul preached Christ crucified. That's all Paul would do. He determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So those words in verse 21, Christ crucified, sums up the totality of Paul's gospel, not that it's the crucifixion of Jesus to the exclusion of his resurrection, of course not, but he's just using those two words, Christ crucified, as a shorthand way of referring to the sum total of his gospel, which he spells out in more detail in chapter 15, whatever verses those are. I think it's 3-5. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, the third day was raised from the dead.
So and its pungency comes in its succinctness.
Yes.
Right? That they're looking for the wisdom of the world. The world did not know God through wisdom that talks of the method of their knowing was right. Insufficient. The Greeks' particular method is to seek out that wisdom that you've discussed. The Jews are demanding signs, which was typical of the Jews. They wanted that proof placed in front of them. And so on, but their method was insufficient. And so these two words, the powers in there, is just how barely and starkly Paul states this in relation
indeed,
to the
right.
Convoluted method of knowing that they were seeking.
It's so powerful. Christ crucified. And it's also, you know, to state it so succinctly and in such a way that it hammers the point that was so offensive to the Jews and the Gentiles. The crucifixion of the Messiah, Christ crucified. That's the point that was the stumbling block for the Jews. And that's the point that was utterly foolish, you know, utter nonsense to the Gentiles. A crucified Savior, a crucified Messiah.
Mm. And that summary statement that he gives here is unpacked a little bit in the next chapter as well, where he says, I decided to do nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Oh, right. Yes.
And, yeah, I remember my systematics professor, Robert Strimple, he said, you need to understand when you read that, when Paul thinks of Jesus Christ, he necessarily is thinking about the resurrected Christ. That's the Christ who Paul encountered. He knows nothing of any other Christ. And so that statement in 2:2 helps us to see that it's the crucifixion and the resurrection. There, the resurrection put first. Paul knows nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah, I never thought of it that way. I've typically taken that as a reference more generally to person and work of Christ, but maybe it's better to take it like Strimple put it, you know, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ risen and mm-hmm. him crucified. So resurrection and crucifixion.
And the power of this word, which is what you've entitled the podcast today here, this word of the cross, and it calls to mind for me this succinctness with which Paul says this and the beautiful simplicity of this message of the gospel compared to the convoluted methods of knowing that the Jews and the Greeks want, at least to me, calls to mind the words of creation. Very simple, very succinct here in new creation. It's the crucified Christ or Christ crucified, new creation, let there be light. Two words, if I remember correctly, in the Hebrew, simply a statement of it, and it comes into being. It's mm-hmm. the power of God that is in view here. So it's not the power of words themselves or the wisdom of words themselves. It's the power of God effecting salvation, which right. is something that we see, of course, throughout the New Testament. It's this word by which the Spirit works.
Very good. And that also anticipates something, a point, you know, Paul is making here too, that it's not the eloquence of his speech, right? Not in his form of address, you know, the beauty of his words that proved to be persuasive enough
it's
to
rhetoric.
Convert them, right? It was not the power of human speech, but it was the power of the Spirit through the gospel simply proclaimed, purely proclaimed, you know, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He didn't preach the word of the cross with eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So the mm-hmm. power is in the cross, not in the form of words.
Well, he probably was eloquent. But he did not make it depend on such eloquence.
Right. And I mean, even the statement he makes, you know, Christ crucified, in verse 21 and in verse 17, the way he expressed it was an eloquent way of putting it. But okay,
so it's not just the message that's foolish to the world, but it's the method as well.
Indeed. Indeed, it's the method too. Because, you know, the rhetoricians in the ancient Greco-Roman world in Paul's day were renowned for their oratorical abilities to make such persuasive arguments in their speeches. You know, they were hired by kings and by nobility, you know, to cast their vision or to, you know, convince their kingdom of whatever they're trying to do. And then in the courtroom, too, they would make such persuasive, eloquent speeches that, you know, juries would be swayed by, or judges and crowds swayed by their speeches. And Paul is saying, you know, if that were the way that he proclaimed the gospel, it would be emptying the cross of Jesus of its power. Mm. And their faith would rest in the wisdom of man, not in the wisdom of God. So it would be antithetical. The method of proclaiming the gospel in that way is antithetical to the gospel that's proclaimed. It works at cross purposes with the message that is preached.
Right.
And so you're right. You know, it's the folly of what is preached, its content, but the folly of how it's preached too, the method it's preached.
And things have not changed one bit since Paul wrote this in terms of the challenges to preaching and how it's viewed true biblical preaching as foolishness. And now so many times I'm discouraged that preaching is caught up in artifice.
Indeed, yes, indeed. And artifice is a good way of putting it. And not just artifice, it is artifice too, but just the, you know, kind of the visual aids, you know, the visual arts enhancing.
I wasn't even thinking of that side, but that too, right. Yes.
But trying to enhance what otherwise may be deemed boring, you know, plain and maybe archaic or quaint or, you know, something that belongs to a bygone era, but not in our day of, you know, social media and, you know, visual arts and visual media. And, you know, this is interesting because, I mean, this is not a new thing because in the Reformation, you know, the reformers recovered the centrality of preaching in worship. There was a lot of preaching in the, you know, in the Roman Church prior to the Reformation. We don't want to ignore that. You know, the Franciscans, the Dominicans were preaching orders. You might think of men like Savonarola and others who were great preachers. But the reformers definitely wanted to recover and make central to the church's worship the preaching of the gospel. And the Roman Church, over against the Reformation and as a counter to the Reformation, this is sometimes called the Counter-Reformation or the Catholic Reformation, emphasized all the more the visual arts and the the beauty and eloquence of their buildings and of their music, their choral music, and of all of the visual aids that they had. You know, the Baroque and the Rococo eras in architecture is part of the Counter-Reformation. And so what the Roman Church wanted to do in order to draw people back to the Roman Church who had drifted into Protestantism or to keep people in their church, keep them from going into Protestantism, was to emphasize the beauty of the arts. That's really
all
what
they had.
Did. It's all they had, but it also fits so closely to their theology, which emphasizes not the word, you know, not the spoken word, but their externalism, their sacerdotalism, you know, the physicalities of the sacraments. Just externalism is a good word for it, but the whole visual nature of iconographic worship and the idols and images that they had in their worship. They used that evangelistically to draw people back from Protestantism or to keep people from going into Protestantism.
There's sensory-based worship, and really not much of that has changed, whether you're talking about the Anglo-Catholic high liturgical expressions of worship, which do the same thing today, or whether you're talking about the entertainment-oriented...
The crass Protestant version of the same thing.
Yes, of the same thing, the visual arts, the sensory appeal. But the point here is that the means God's chosen to reveal the gospel and enliven the heart, preaching is a redemptive event, that is not bound by constraints of popular culture.
Nope.
So preaching transcends whatever trend there is, whether it's the medieval trend, whether it's Christopher Wren's architecture, whether it's the latest and greatest worship track that's come out, preaching transcends trends and technologies to accomplish a transforming work through a timeless means that reflects God's nature himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's a divinely appointed means, right? Yeah. It's prescribed. It's a prescribed element of worship. It's you know, years ago in college, when I was in the Pentecostal church, I was studying church growth and, you know, reading the books from the latest church growth gurus. And Rick Warren's book had just come out on the Purpose Driven Church, not the Purpose Driven Life, but the Purpose Driven Church, which came out a few years before it. But I remember reading through that book, and he makes the case over and over again that the message cannot be changed, but the methods by which we communicate that message do change, and the methods are determined by the culture, and the methods are neutral. The methods are neither good nor bad. You know, it's whatever method works. It's total utilitarianism in terms of your methods. But the point, you know, I'm making here, and I think that can be made theologically from Scripture, is that the method itself can contradict the message. Mm-hmm. That's what Paul says, you know, verse 17, that if he preached the gospel in such and such a way, just the manner in which he preached it, it would empty the message that he proclaimed of its power. You know, it would make it void of its power because it would be working across purposes with it and would draw the attention of his hearers to him. Their faith would be in man rather than in God.
Can I ask a question? Or I don't know. I don't know if I want to say push back, but just ask a question. Paul is adamantly opposed to giving up preaching or making preaching depend on some human effort, rhetoric, we might say. Should we conclude that careful, very thoughtful reflection on how we preach, even we could say the rhetorical dimensions of our preaching, is superfluous and unnecessary in any way?
I certainly would not conclude that. I think he's saying just the opposite, that our rhetorical methods are not superfluous because they should not work at cross purposes with the gospel. They should be in keeping with the gospel. So they're not neutral, as Rick Warren was arguing, and they're not superfluous. They are important, and they are theologically important. And certainly we're not saying this. We're not saying that the power of the gospel, since it's not dependent on our eloquence of speech, means that we can be poor preachers,
yes,
right? And not do due diligence in preaching clearly, plainly, you know, and so on. That's not true at all. In fact, it takes a lot of energy and a lot of effort to preach clearly. It takes a lot of work to take profound, difficult concepts like Paul's two-age eschatology, for example, and then to communicate that in an understandable way, and to do so in a relatively short period of time on Sunday morning or whatever, in such a way that, you know, you're introducing a concept to a congregation who may never heard of this before, but you have to do it in such a way that they understand it and so on. Mm-hmm. But okay, to the point, to come back to the theological point, maybe I can make it this way too. Paul also makes this point that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that worship should be edifying. And that means we have to preach in a language that is known to the people, because if we preach in a language unknown to the hearers, it will not edify them. Therefore, don't speak in tongues in church unless you have someone who can interpret it. Otherwise, there will not be any edification. Hmm. So he makes the point later that the words that are used to communicate the gospel to the congregation have to be understandable, right? They have to be understood by the congregation in order for preaching to be edifying. So it's not that Paul is saying how you communicate it is irrelevant. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is the manner in which it is communicating should be in keeping with the content of what is communicated and should not be working at cross purposes with the gospel. And most certainly, the preacher should not preach in such a way that draws hearers to his wisdom or eloquence and brilliance or cleverness or whatever, and draws them away from Christ and causes them to put their faith in the man rather than in God, than in the power of God. That's the main point he's making.
I couldn't agree with you more.
Right, absolutely. And that's one of the reasons why we not only advocate a redemptive historical approach in terms of interpretation, but an expository approach. It's the word of God that we are bringing to light for its hearers. And Paul's opposition is to the picturesque sophistry and wordcraft, wordsmith of the great orators of his day, who, as you said, would draw attention to their words and themselves and their clever construction. The moment that our clever construction begins to detract from the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel and the glory of God is when it becomes a problem. But, you know, preaching is the voice of Christ to his people. Paul will expand on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the word of God himself which is conveyed in the act of preaching. So there ought to be an excellence. It is a communication of the character of God through the preaching of his word. So an excellence that serves the glory of God in the gospel.
I remember when my parents first got news that I maybe wanted to pursue pastoral vocation and preaching. And I think they were kind of terrified, and they should have been terrified at the time. And they made the point to me that, you know, you need to have sermons that are funny, And, you know, they didn't see me as being very funny. And I'm sure they were right, you know, and that was part of their terror. You know, how is he going to succeed? He's not funny.
at least not in the way that God's they wanted comedian. You to be funny.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. No one's going to laugh at his clever jokes. He doesn't have any.
Right.
You know, on that subject, just let me say to the our listeners, there's a really good book on ancient rhetoric that I would highly commend. It's called Classical Rhetoric and Its Christian and Secular Use, or Christian and Secular Tradition from Ancient to Modern Times by George Kennedy. And what he does is he goes through the patristic age and shows how many of the church fathers were classically trained orators, rhetoricians. Augustine, for example, taught rhetoric before he became a Christian. And then there's John Chrysostom, Golden Mouth, right, mm-hmm. who was trained by Libanius, who was another famous rhetorical professor in the ancient world. And then Gregory Nazianzus, and you can go on and on about all of the great preachers in the ancient church. Many of them were trained in classical rhetoric and really struggled very hard at how to adapt the methods and techniques of classical rhetoric to the preaching of the gospel, because there's something very different about the preaching of the gospel. One of the things that's different is it's expository. You're expanding the text. You have a text that's there in front of you, and the authority of the preacher is not in the preacher. It's in the text he's preaching. Of course, there is authority to the office he holds too. But even the preacher sits under the text, right? The text is king. We're servants. We are ministers of the word, right? Servants of the word. So the text rules, the text reigns in the sermon. And the way we preach is determined by the text. You know, it's and the text itself is key. It's really key. And one of the other great books, too, written by Augustine, is called De Doctrina Christiana, or On Christian Teaching. It's about this very subject. It's on how Christian ministers ought to preach, you know, how they should teach, how they should preach. And he was the great, you know, classical rhetoric professor before he became a Christian, and he's trying to adapt that to Christian use. But if we can jump back to our text here, we've kind of gotten off on a side trail, but that's related. It is related, certainly, to preaching. And we are talking to preachers, right, proclaiming Christ, how you preach, and so it's just maybe useful. I'll quickly go through some of the rest of the text here. You know, the unbelieving Jews, to them, the message of a crucified Messiah was utterly shocking. It was a scandal. The Messiah, of course, was destined to rule as a victorious king, but to announce his shameful demise and crucifixion was to brand him as an utter failure. And so to the unbelieving Jews, the gospel of a crucified Messiah was no gospel at all. It was a stumbling block. A stumbling block, that's the word Paul uses here. A stumbling block is something that causes people to trip and fall. He doesn't simply mean, though, that the unbelieving Jews trip and fall, but that they fall to their destruction. Mm-hmm. And in fact, I think it's possible that the word stumbling block here could better be translated death trap. One of the commentaries that I read on this noted that the word stumbling block refers to the stick of a trap to which the bait is fixed and by which the trap is sprung. And so the figure seems to be that of a death trap which kills the victim. And that's what the message of a crucified Messiah was to the unbelieving Jews. It was a death trap to them. But to the Gentiles, Paul goes on to say, the gospel was foolishness. It was utter stupidity. And even the word cross, you know, crucifixion, cross, stauros, was repugnant to ancient Greek sensibilities and Roman sensibilities. The Roman philosopher Cicero decried the practice of crucifixion. He said that the very word cross, here's what Cicero said, the very word cross, and we're speaking of ancient rhetoricians earlier, Cicero was the greatest of them all, perhaps, but Cicero said the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. One New Testament commentator, David Garland, sums up the effect that the message of the cross would have had on an unbelieving Gentile in the first century. He says the following: to proclaim a crucified Jew, to proclaim that a crucified Jew from some backwater of the empire as a divine being sent on earth, God's Son, Lord of all, and the coming judge of the world, must have been thought by an educated man to be utter madness and presumptuousness. So for them, for unbelieving Jews at the time, to hear this message, you know, of a Jew from some backwater of the empire who was crucified, he's the savior of the world, you know, it's the
Jew acme. A Jew who the Jews wouldn't even accept.
Yeah, exactly. It's the acme of foolishness, right. You know, to an unbelieving Gentile. So it's not simply the message of a crucified king, but the message that through this crucified king, God has done what all the wisdom of the entire world could not possibly do, give true knowledge of God. So to unbelieving Jews, Christ crucified was a stumbling block. To unbelieving Gentiles, it was foolishness. But, Paul says in verse 24, to those who are called. Now here's that effectual calling, right? Chapter 1, verse 7, I think it is, or verse 9. You know, we are called into fellowship, called into union or communion with Christ. But to those who are called, the called, those whom God has called, both Jews or Greeks, whether Jews or Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. So Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the gospel, again, it reveals divine wisdom and power, particularly that divine wisdom and power that's associated with the coming age. And Paul links the power of the gospel here to the effectual calling of God. Now here it is again, that, you know, the preaching of the gospel is the means or the vehicle or the instrument through which God calls us into fellowship with Christ. When the gospel is preached, God, by his Spirit, effectually calls the elect to faith in Jesus Christ and unites them by the Spirit to Christ. That's how it's a means of salvation. So there's an external call and an inward call, and Paul links the two together. So through the gospel, God unites us to Christ and thereby communicates to us eternal life, resurrection life, and glory, the life and power of the age to come. So that's how it brings to bear the power of the age to come. Verse 25, Paul says, for the foolishness of God, again, he's speaking ironically, right? The foolishness of God means what appears to be foolishness to the world, or what the world deems foolishness. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, again, ironically, what the world deems weakness, the weakness of God is stronger than men. So God's folly is wiser than man's wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than man's strength. So Paul is, you know, for the moment, putting himself in the position of the Gentiles and the unbelieving Gentiles and Jews who regard these things as weakness and folly, because that's how it appears to them. I think those are the verses we wanted to cover today. But I think the message Paul is proclaiming here is to the Corinthians, he's reminding them of what they heard from him. He's reminding them that when he was with them, this is what he preached, Christ crucified. He preached it not with eloquence of wisdom. And here's why, because the power is in the message itself, not in the proclaimer. And our salvation is in the one proclaimed, not in the one who preaches. And he's reminding them of these things because they're losing sight of it. I think they're turning away from it. The in-house divisions in the church in Corinth is evidence of that. They were using the gospel to create divisions in the church, whereas the true division created by the gospel is between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. The true division is between this age and the age to come. The true division is between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. There is a true division created by the gospel, but it's not a division of the body of Christ. It's a division from the world, a separation from the world and the ways of the world, the wisdom of the world, and the means or the manners of the world, right? The way the world lives and so on.
There's quite a picture here of the antithetical nature of the way God's work, antithetical, the way God works, antithetical to our expectations. And God, you know, uses a woven basket to deliver deliver the baby Moses, to deliver his people. A shepherd boy who becomes Israel's greatest king, a tax collector becomes an apostle, a donkey who prophesies
right
to his people. Somebody like Paul himself is an example of that, right?
Exactly.
This is the guy you'd look at and say, well, I'm not going to bother praying for him. He's not going to get saved. Who goes from murdering Christians to being the greatest evangelist the church has ever known. We've been looking at in our series through Genesis, Gentiles who are grafted into the line, unexpected, a Moabitess to become part of God's people. And on it goes. Just a glorious picture of God's work.
And brothers, if I could just say two things, or one thing maybe. While we focused on some of the homiletical aspects of this, there is a great application of this passage to apologetical concerns, I think, as particularly as Glenn set forth the two-age theology of Paul and how wisdom fits in there. And I would encourage you listeners to look at a previous podcast. I think it's episode 92 of Christ the Center, where some folks, I don't see who all the interviewers were.
Well, that's a long time ago. Episode 92.
92.
500 years ago.
Back in the old days.
Right.
They interviewed Bill Dennison on Paul's two-age construction and apologetics. And I think that would dovetail very well with this episode for another application of the two-age wisdom motif.
Actually, Adam, in our previous Proclaiming Christ podcast on 1 Corinthians, we covered that, and we have a link to it. Put a link in the show notes to Dennison's episode and to Dennison's book.
Yeah, we did.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really what we focused on last time, that epistemological antithesis between the believer and unbeliever, between believing and unbelieving thought. Yeah, that was kind of the main subject we looked at.
You guys are living in the coming age. You're way ahead of me.
Well, this is a message for us today as well. For the believer, it's not just telling us about something that's going on in the church in Corinth, or even about the contrast that exists between the ways of God and the ways of man, but also the confidence that the believer ought to have in the Word of God and in the preaching of the cross, when we too can be tempted to seek out what marketing means may seem wiser to us according to the demands of our culture. And the way that Paul uses the word believe in the present tense at the end of verse 21, to save those who believe, those who are believing, this is a continual activity. Believing comes through preaching.
Amen.
And we talk about the means of grace as a means by which we come to know Christ, but it's a means by which we are sanctified. The word of salvation comes through preaching. The word of sanctification comes through preaching. And after salvation, we continue to need this same word. And it ought to be a priority. We ought to, if you're preaching or teaching, which would have similar connotations here, this ought to be our priority, the opening up of the word, the proclamation of the King for those who are preaching, to be a herald of his message for your salvation, sanctification. If you're one who listens to the preaching, then it ought to be your priority to be in a place where the word of the cross is being preached.
Right, and you never mature beyond the cross.
Right.
Never.
Yes, you don't graduate out of
right.
it. Right,
mm-hmm. Exactly. It's not like, you know, and this is one of my pet peeves, Mark. I know we've gone long, so I don't want to harp on this long, but in evangelicalism, often you'll hear a distinction between preaching the gospel, which is for unbelievers, the purpose of which is to bring them to faith in Christ, you're aiming at conversion, and teaching the word, which is for believers, which is somehow different than that.
Right.
And this is a distinction, I think, that probably goes back to Dodd and his distinction between kerygma and didache. But I think it's a false distinction. It's a completely false distinction.
Yes.
You know, and this is what you're saying. The same gospel by which we are brought to faith is the gospel that nurtures our faith, and we never mature beyond it. We never mature beyond the cross.
Amen.
There are even some in Reformed pulpits who would make the distinction between preaching for evangelism and preaching for edification.
Mm-hmm. There are some. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
And did you say that there are some who say that's in Paul?
No, some in Reformed circles who would hold the same things. It's not just the church out there somewhere. Some strange guru is teaching this, but this is a, I would suggest, perhaps even a predominant way of understanding. There's preaching for evangelism. There's preaching for edification. The preaching you do in the church is different from the preaching that, and might be different in style, perhaps, as you're reaching different people, but but what you're saying is absolutely true. We never graduate from the gospel.
Right. You know, I do think there's a difference between a worship service and an evangelistic meeting.
Sure.
You know, when you're preaching to your church on the Lord's Day, you don't assume everyone sitting in the congregation is a pagan. you shouldn't assume that.
No.
There are some preachers who would and preach to them as if they were all unconverted, and his goal is to convert. That's not what you're doing. This is a worship service. It's not a Billy Graham crusade. You know, this is not an evangelistic meeting. And I don't have a problem with evangelistic meetings per se. I don't have any problem with that, or open door preaching or something like that. But you know that it's the same gospel that's proclaimed, whether it's proclaimed to a believer or unbeliever, and it's the same message that we need to hear, and God uses that one message to do both things, to convert and to edify.
Amen. Thank you, Glenn, and that is a message that we need to hear. It's our message here at Proclaiming Christ, the message of the Reform Forum as well, at reformforum.org, where you can find out more of the programs Christ the Center and Theology Simply Profound, as well as archived programs. Adam York at Kingwood, Texas, Providence Presbyterian Church. Glenn Clary in Providence Presbyterian Church in Pflugerville, Texas. Mark Winder, Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville. We thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.